What about the Canaanite genocide? We read in 1 Samuel 15:3, "Now go and strike Amalek." Now, there were actually seven different people groups in Canaan. So you're going to see language of Amalek, Amorites, Hittites, all these different people. Everything is under the broad heading of Canaanites. "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him. But put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Kill the kids, kill the infants." Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, "You shall utterly destroy them." Now, some people will come back and say, well, yeah, but not everything in the Bible that's being described is necessarily prescribed. You know, there's a lot of cruel things that happen in the Bible, but that's just a description of what happened. And we shouldn't, you know, imitate that. There's a problem with that. OK, that does apply to some Old Testament difficulties. It doesn't apply to this one. Do you see why? These are commands. These are being commanded to the people. From whom? From God. God prescribed this. Go and wipe them out. Utterly destroy them. Here's the way Richard Dawkins comments on this. He says, "The Bible story of Joshua's destruction of Jericho and the invasion of the Promised Land in general is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacres of the Kurds and the Marsh Arabs." You know, we're looking to the Bible for our morality, and yet you have stories like this of just absolute genocide. Dawkins writes, "The Bible may be an arresting and poetic work of fiction, but it is not the sort of book you should give your children to form their morals. As it happens, the story of Joshua in Jericho is the subject of an interesting experiment in child morality." He goes on to show how little kids, when they read that story and they ask them if it's right or wrong, they're like, "Wrong? Shouldn't do that." From that, Dawkins says, "Well, see, we already know right and wrong without ever appealing to Scripture. It demonstrates we don't need to go to the Bible for morality." Well, what do we do with this Canaanite genocide? A number of points can be made here. First is that this was not some kind of slaughter of innocent people, like Hitler's blitzkrieg into Poland, okay, or Saddam Hussein. Historically, the Canaanites were sadistic and depraved. This was a dark, disgusting society. The Canaanites offered child sacrifices. Now, we've discovered that through archaeology, but Scripture itself teaches that. Scripture gives its own reason. Leviticus 18:21 talks about surrendering their children to the flames. Moreover, the Amalekites attacked wilderness travelers in Exodus 17. What it means is that when the Jews were coming down from crossing the Red Sea and coming down into Sinai, they were in the wilderness for a while, and the Amalekites were going through and picking off the elderly, the weak, and the stragglers that were kind of behind the pack. They were trying to take down the Jews. Scripture teaches us that as well. They were trying to attack the faint and weary, quote unquote, in Numbers 14:45. These people were not innocent. They were going through and trying to kill the Israelites. You know, we might think about comparing Canaan to Nazi Germany, the Canaanites with the Nazis. You know, most people agree, and I don't think anyone in here would disagree, that going through and defeating the Nazis in World War II was a good idea. Well, why? Well, because the Nazis were going through and they were trying to wipe out the Jews off the face of the earth. Well, that's exactly what the Canaanites were doing. Albeit they were using swords and spears, not gas chambers and furnaces, but they had the same exact intent. It was completely similar. We can also point out, if you want to explain this maybe in just one sentence, if somebody says, "What about the Canaanite genocide?" The best way I've come up with explaining this is a corporate capital punishment. Okay? It was corporate, it was the entire nation, and it was capital punishment. Well, why? Well, they were performing heinous things there. One of the things that we've uncovered is a big statue that was superheated to the god Molech or Baal, was the name of the deity, who is a fertility deity. they would superheat the hands of the deity, okay, with coal and with wood all day long until that was just roasting hot. And then they would come through with their newborn babies and lay them on the altar and just let them sizzle. Now, if your neighbor was performing these kind of things in your backyard, would you have any problem calling the cops and having that person put to death for doing such an insane, aberrant action? Of course not. I would have no issue with that whatsoever. Well, in this case, we're looking at a corporate capital punishment. G. Ernest Wright, he's a Harvard scholar and archaeologist. He writes this. He says, worship of these gods, Baalism, carried with it some of the most demoralizing practices then in existence. Among them were child sacrifice, a practice long since discarded in Egypt and Babylon, sacred prostitution, and snake worship on a scale unknown among other peoples. I'm not really familiar with snake worship. It doesn't sound very good. I do know what sacred prostitution was. That's where women were brought in to, quote unquote, worship the deity by sleeping, being forced to be have sex with. They were being raped by the men. And if you did that at the foot of the altar of this idol, then that would generate the fertility of the god. And that would get the god to bring plants and good weather onto your society. So sacred prostitution, child sacrifice, snake worship. Here's what James Hoffmeyer writes. Did anyone see Hoffmeyer come here a couple months ago? Yeah, he came by. He taught here at Trinity. He did a presentation on archaeology in the Bible. He says, in the late 13th century B.C., the Egyptians actually witnessed this practice in Canaan and left illustrations of it on temple walls. The Egyptians saw this and were just grossed out by it. In the 7th century, the prophet Jeremiah decried the practice of infant sacrifice as the Tophet in Jerusalem, Jeremiah 7:31. So when Bible readers read Jeremiah 7:31, they wondered, what is this Tophet? What is he talking about? What's so bad with a Tophet? Well, he writes, excavations at the Phoenician Carthage in North Africa have revealed an infant burial cemetery containing thousands of remains of charred bones placed in funerary urns. And he goes on to say, and the inscription there is that that was a Tophet. That's what was happening at the time. Child sacrifice. Well, number two, we could point out that the Jews fought defensive wars, not offensive wars. The Jews couldn't just go in and conquer anyone they wanted. Okay, the Bible denied them the ability to do that. In fact, when they go out to conquer and they do it on their own prerogative, we find that God doesn't bless that. Like in 1 Samuel 4, Numbers 14, even in Joshua 7, where they go in to take down Ai, apart from God's blessing, they're hopelessly defeated. We could also point out that during this time, Israel's wars were usually defensive. It was that people were coming in to fight them. They were in the hotbed of the ancient Near East in a nice piece of real estate. People were coming in repeatedly trying to take their land. Here's what Copan writes. He says, all sanctioned Yahweh battles beyond the time of Joshua were defensive, including Joshua's battle to defend Gibeon. Most of what we're reading is not that they're going and taking over. It's that people are trying to take over them. Copan writes, of course, while certain offensive battles took place during the time of the judges and under David and beyond, these are not commended as ideal or exemplary. There were battles, but God didn't prescribe them. He didn't command them. Third, God was in no way playing favorites, according to the Bible. It was not as though God was saying that you people are the proper race and these people are not. In fact, when we read through the Bible, what we see is that God loves the foreigner. God loves people outside of Israel. You know, even though the Moabites, the sadistic, depraved Moabites were surrounding Israel and attacking Israel, God shows compassion on them in Isaiah 15 and 16. In Isaiah 25, it says that at the end of human history, the people of Egypt and the people of Assyria. Now think about that. Egypt, who are they? They were the people who threw the newborn babies into the Nile River. They were the people who killed and beat and enslaved the Jews for 400 years. Assyria, who were they? Oh, they were the people who took over the kingdom in 721, completely decimated part of Israel. God calls Egypt and Assyria my people. He says that there's going to be a highway running through at the end of human history where all nations, even the Egyptians and the Assyrians, are going to be called my people. The expression my people is a covenantal name God gave only to the Jews. So when we read through the Old Testament, we see God is not playing favorites. He loves all people. Leviticus 19:33 says that God loves the foreigner. God cares about them as well. Deuteronomy 9:4 is an important passage to note. It says that when the people were going into the land, God says, well, you're about to go in there. He says, quote, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. He goes on to say, Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. Okay, you're not a good people. You're stubborn, you're rebellious, and yet these people are even worse than you. And that's why you're going in there to wipe these people out. As we read through the Old Testament, we see repeatedly that God used the Jews not to suppress the nations, but to bless the nations. And there's actually more scriptures than that. That's a little subsection of what the Bible teaches on how the nation of Israel was there for the blessing of the entire world. I don't think I need to belabor that point. That's what the Bible teaches. Fourth, God gave the Canaanites an opportunity to change. The Bible teaches that God's slow to judgment, Exodus 34. If we look at the passage in the book of Jonah, you know, the Ninevites were evil. They would impale people on sticks. They were sadistic. And yet when God sent his prophet in there, Jonah, God said, I actually want you to go in there and preach for repentance, that they would change from this evil, sadistic types of practices that they were getting into. And Jonah's like, why? The Ninevites are awful. Why would you not want to just wipe them off the face of the earth? And God says that he had mercy on them. Why? He says, because, quote, they did not know the difference between their right hand and their left. God just had incredible mercy on them because they were just lost people. In Jeremiah 18, God said, if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. Well, that was, of course, referring to a different period in history. That was Jeremiah. That was in the 8th century. But you see that the entire pattern here is that God allows people to repent. He's not quick to anger, quick to judgment. In fact, in this situation, we find in Genesis 15, God is talking to Abraham and he says, Abraham, look, I'm going to bring you into this land and I'm going to make you a blessing to the whole world. And anyone who curses you, I'm going to curse. And anyone who blesses you, I'm going to bless. And Abraham's like, OK, well, when is this going down? God says, well, 400 years. And in fact, we're going to let your descendants languish in slavery under the Egyptians for 400 years. And Abraham's like, why? He says, well, the people in there, the Amorites or the Canaanites, he says, quote, they did not yet warrant their destruction. He says, the iniquity, the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm going to give them 400 years to repent. And if they don't at that point, then I'm going to come and bring judgment. Now, some people would say, well, 400 years, that's too long of a time to give them to repent. Other people would say, well, that's too short of a time. Here's the point. God gets to decide. And apparently, under his timetable, he gives plenty of time for a change of mind. So these people had plenty of notice for judgment. Fifth, diplomacy was the usual method. When the Jews normally came in to attack someone, according to Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, they had to usually come in and offer terms of peace. In other words, they would surround a city and they would say, we're not going to attack until we give you our terms. And the terms, especially compared to the ancient Near East, were not brutal. They brought them in as servants. That's what they would do. When other people attacked Israel, there's a story there in 1 Samuel where it says that the Canaanites surrounded one of the Israelite cities. And the Israelites called down from the wall. They said, okay, what are your terms of peace? And they said, well, we'll let you go free if you each give us one of your eyes. You have to pluck out one of your eyes. The Jews were like, you just have to work for us if we take you over. So they gave terms of peace. According to 1 Kings 20:31, the Hebrew kings were, quote, merciful kings. They were kind in comparison. However, in this circumstance, peace was not offered. Okay, it was not offered to this people, because in Deuteronomy 20, verse 16, we read that at this point, God was like, we are past the windmill. You need to actually go in there and fight these people. Probably because in the beginning of Deuteronomy, King Sihon of the Amorites was brought words of peace in chapter 2. The Jews came up and brought a message of peace, but the king was not willing to even let them go through their land. So they probably already did get a peace treaty. Yet by chapter 20 in Deuteronomy, God says, we're not negotiating at this point. We're going to go in and fight. Okay, Joshua 11:19 says that there was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel, except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. So once we got into the period of having defensive wars, these people were there to fight. Okay, they were not innocent. They were dug in, ready to battle, with the exception of the Hivites. Apparently, they asked for peace. What we see is that we do have certain people who got out of punishment, out of judgment. For example, Rahab's family. It's kind of interesting. The only woman that's mentioned in this entire story is Rahab, and she's spared because she actually aided the Israelites, and apparently this was not absolute in that sense. People could have gotten out of it. Moreover, the images in Joshua were mild compared to the ancient Near East. Let's read Joshua 10. People are really disturbed by this passage. This is Joshua 10, 24. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So you put your foot right on their jugular. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Verse 25, Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So afterward, Joshua struck them, put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. Now, some people will look at this passage and say, that looks like an excerpt out of the movie Braveheart. And yet this is a picture from the Bible. They went through and executed these kings. They hanged them up on trees overnight. What is going on here? Well, what we see here is that actually this was a just execution compared to the ancient Near East, ancient Near Eastern surroundings. Here's what Copan writes. He says, Neo-Assyrian annals of Ashurnasipal II from the 9th century B.C. take pleasure in describing the flaying of victims, the impaling of others on poles, and the heaped up bodies for show. They boast of how the king mounded bodies and placed heads into piles. The king bragged of gouging out troops' eyes and cutting their ears and limbs, followed by his displaying their heads all around the city. That was the typical practice back then. Okay. By contrast, Joshua gave a swift and humane military execution. These were the leaders of these depraved people. He brought them out, had them instantly killed, didn't torture them, didn't parade them around. What he did do, though, was hang them up on a tree after they were dead, not before. Now, you're probably wondering, why do that? Well, it was an object lesson for Joshua to do that. It was an object lesson because Joshua was demonstrating that these men were under the judgment of God. If you read Deuteronomy 21, I think it's verse 23, it says that anyone who is hanged from a tree is certainly cursed of God. So he had them humanely executed. Then he hanged them from a tree to demonstrate that this was actually God's judgment, not man's judgment. It wasn't anything personal or vindictive. Okay, that being said, those are the major points. We can also point out that the language of being utterly destroyed is not absolute language. It's not absolute. And you're thinking, wait a minute, what could be more absolute than utterly destroyed, wiped out? Kids, infants, women, even the cattle need to be completely destroyed. One of the arguments here is that this might actually be hyperbolic language. Hyperbole means to exaggerate. Now, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, you're saying God was exaggerating? God wrote this. God was exaggerating the story, saying that they should completely wipe them out when that's not what he meant. Well, when we compare Joshua 14 and 15 with Judges 1, 21 and 27, we see that the author of Joshua says that Joshua carried out all that the Lord had commanded him. Well, if he completely carried out everything, then what would that imply? It would imply that all the Canaanites were killed, right? Well, why is it that when we open up to Judges 1:27, we see that there's some who have survived afterward? It implies that this was not absolute language. If we think that that's absolute in those passages, well, then we need to say that the author made an error in Joshua 14, saying that Joshua had carried out all that the Lord had commanded him. What we find when we compare this language with other ancient Near Eastern texts is that this language was stock war rhetoric. This was language that ancient kings used to use to describe completely wiping out and destroying people. In fact, there's an ancient king who uses this exact same language to describe how he utterly destroyed the Israelites. We came in there, we wiped them out, we killed every last one of them, we chased them to the hills, we completely killed every person. Or if you're watching a Browns game, you would say, this has never ever happened, but the Browns slaughtered the Bengals last night, okay? Or they annihilated them. Okay, they don't really mean that they were completely wiped out or anything like that, but what we mean is that they won. They completely beat them down. So what we have here is an example of war rhetoric, and God was using that to describe, I want you to fully go in there and beat them down. And yet people did survive. So there could have been people who got out of this judgment. Well, what about the women and kids regarding the Canaanite genocide? Well, one thing we can point out is that these cities were military fortresses, not civilian sites. Okay, there may have been women and kids in there, but the only example of a woman that we see in these sites is Rahab, and she was spared. Rahab the prostitute was spared. She even becomes one of the great, 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 great grandmothers of Jesus Christ. That's how integral she is to the biblical narrative. And we can also point out that the women who were there were dug in, had an opportunity to leave, and were not innocent. In fact, in Numbers 31:16, we read that these women seduced the men into Baal worship. So it's not as though these women were innocent either. And even though we are saying that these were military fortresses, you got to ask yourself, you know, what about kids? Kids had to suffer. Well, if there were any kids in these sites, and there were any kids that actually stayed and didn't leave, because this isn't absolute language, and there were any kids that were killed at that point, which we don't even have to say that there were, the Bible teaches infant salvation. The Bible teaches that any kid under the age of accountability is brought immediately into God's presence, which in a counterintuitive way would have been better than growing up in a society where you'd become a temple prostitute or an offering on a burnt slab to Baal or to Molech or Moab or whomever. And it may have actually been an act of God's mercy. Finally, we can also point out that at the end of the day, we need to land on this point here. It's that God has the right to judge. There is just no way around it. God is the author and sustainer of life. You know, it's not if we die, it's when. And God gets to pick the terms for that. Job said in Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Life doesn't belong to us. Life belongs to God. And it's God's prerogative when he chooses to end life. Some people go out differently than others, but God knows that death is coming for all of us. And there's no way around that. All right, well, let's stop right there. I got 5 minutes. Let's take 5 minutes for questions, and then we'll take a little break. Any questions on the Canaanite genocide? Yeah. Yeah. What do we do with those passages that say that Joshua carried out all that the Lord had commanded him? Either that is not absolute, or the original command was not absolute. Either one. But it would be similar to when Luke in the book of Acts says that Paul and Barnabas came into a city and all the people in the city heard the word of the Lord. Do we really think that 250,000 people were there listening to Paul? Well, no, but I don't think Luke was in error. I don't think he made an error there. I think he was just saying that, you know, it was hyperbolic language. All people heard. Or Romans 1:8, where it says that all creation under heaven has heard the gospel. Clearly, that has not happened yet. It's just a case of hyperbolic language. Yeah. That's right. In fact, the same language used to describe the driving out of the Canaanites is also used by the prophets to describe the driving out of the Jews during the exile. So what the prophet does not mean is that every Jew was killed in the exile. He means that they were driven out. They were expelled, vomited out of the land in the same way. So I think people who saw this judgment coming knew about it and went for the hills, took off. And in fact, Rahab says that in Joshua 2. She says, we've heard of the miraculous things that your God Yahweh has done to the Egyptians. And we've been trembling with fear. There was plenty of warning. So, yeah. That's a good question. I was listening to a radio debate between Paul Copan and the president of the Humanist Society. And he says, it says it right here. All, destroy all, utterly destroyed. And Copan came back and said, yeah, but we have to compare that with the other texts. And he says, so basically, we've just been waiting for Paul Copan to show up and instruct us as to how to interpret this text. Well, Copan came back and said, I don't think that's the case at all. I think that just an honest reading of the text, you could see that, okay, we've got absolute language. We should take that at face value if that's all we had. And yet we've got contradictions later in the same exact text or in the next book. Like in this case, Judges 1:21, which described that not all of them were wiped out. And so I think what you have to do is take the text in a literal, historical, actual way, unless it's contradicting another text. And then at that point, you can start to open up your what they would call a hermeneutical range of possibilities of what happened. So, but one of the rules of hermeneutics is that the text can't contradict itself. Because if we admit that, then all study, all interpretation is off the table at that point. Then there's really no way to get any meaning out of the text. So.